All right, well, we're continuing in the book of Romans. We've come to Romans chapter 13, and I'll read the first 7 verses. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and those who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings about wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. The issues touched on in this passage are at the heart of a difficulty that we've gone through as a church, certainly greater than I can ever remember at our church, that's caused sorrow and it's caused division. And there's no sorrow too great to be used by the Lord for good, to bring about joy in the end. And there's also no division so final that it can't be healed and restored. We've gone through a great crisis in the past 2 years as a church, and it's still going on. The crisis is still going on in the world, even around us. And so it's important for us to keep walking together as a church. The difficulties of these past years have not been a waste. They've not been to destroy you, and they've not been to destroy our church either. And so they're an opportunity for us to learn together and to grow together and for God to bless us in Christ in ways that we can't even imagine. So I wanted to give an introduction that was a bit longer than usual to this passage and look at the topic of government from a number of scriptures. Romans 13 is not the first thing written in the Bible about government, nor all of what's written in the Bible about government, but it's part of continuing teaching in the Bible that's as old as government itself. So I wanted to give you a longer intro than usual, and then the intro became so long that I thought, well, I'll just give this message in 2 parts. So the introduction to the passage this morning, and then we'll go through verse by verse. Actually, Lord willing, 3 weeks from today, because next Sunday is Dr. Felix, and the Sunday after that is Easter. I'll give a special message for that. And then the 3rd Sunday, we'll go through Romans 13, verse by verse. So this morning, 3 points by way of introduction, and I'll spend the longest time on the first point, and that is this: that God has not given the state totalitarian authority over all things but sin. God has not given authority to the state to command everything except for to command sin. God has given the state authority. It's important that he has, but not that much. Less than that. He's not given the state authority over all things but sin. The limits of the state's God-given authority not only include sin, that they don't have authority to command sin against what God commands or to command what God forbids, but their limits also include other limits as well, and the scriptures say so. So let me start by introducing a distinction that won't be controversial, a distinction on the one hand between God-given authority and on the other hand between claimed authority, which is not given by God. Anyone can claim to have authority, but not all who claim to have authority have been given that authority by God. And so a bank robber can come and point a gun at you if you're working at a bank and say, the money in the safe belongs to me, and open the door of the vault or else I'm going to shoot you. That's an authority claim. They're claiming authority over the money that's in the bank, and they're claiming authority to command you. But it's not God-given authority, and I think that's fairly obvious. What should you do What should you do if you get a command of authority, but it's not given God-given authority? How ought you to respond to that encounter? Well, there's a range of ways you could respond. It really depends. You could comply. The money can be replaced, can be recovered, maybe easily recovered, fairly easily recovered. Your life can't. And so maybe discretion is the better part of valor to just say, okay, I'm gonna do what you say. I'm gonna comply with what you say. If so, no one will criticize you. They'll just sympathize that you were ever put in that situation. No one will accuse you of sin for doing that, and no one will accuse you of a crime. So you could comply, or you could not comply. And there's a range of ways that you could do that too. You could just ignore that person is even there. Just don't even acknowledge them. You could refuse to comply and tell them so. No, I'm not going to do that. And what are you going to do about it? You could refuse to comply and distract them in some way. Did you feel that earthquake? Like that. You could refuse to comply and find a more direct way to oppose them. You could try to knock the gun out of their hand or tackle them. You could do any combination of those things. You could start with one and do the other and switch horses midstream. It takes wisdom in real time. And so even if you decide what to do in advance in that situation, you're going to have to read the situation as it unfolds and respond with wisdom. However, none of those responses of complying or not complying is sinful, because you're not dealing with a God-given authority. You're dealing with someone who's claiming authority that God has not given them authority over. So let me ask you this question. Is it possible for your government, your legitimate government, to ever make an authority claim like this one that lies outside of their authority to make? That your government makes a command, a law, claiming authority, but it's not a God-given, they're not acting on authority that God has given them. And not because they made a law that requires sin, so that you have no choice but to obey God rather than man. You can't do anything else or else you'd be sinning. But because the government is seeking to regulate or command or make laws about something that God has not given them the authority to regulate or command or make laws about, so that a Christian could safely use wisdom to comply, maybe, or ignore, or not comply as the situation calls for without sinning against God. In other words, is there any authority that God has withheld from the government besides that they are not allowed to require sin? For example, I'll just give you some situations. A person gets cancer, and it's severe. And so they have to decide, should I take chemotherapy or not? And so they get advice from doctors. It's a difficult decision. It's a very personal decision, a very intimate decision. Has God given the government the authority to make this decision for a person, so that the government has first dibs and the authority to make that decision from God? And only if the government doesn't desire to make that decision should it go to the individual to make that decision as a generous gift from the government, that they're allowing them to make that decision for themselves. Or has God given authority to make that decision to the individual in such a way that if the state steps in to make that decision with a law, it can be safely ignored without sinning against God? And not because one choice is sinful and the other isn't, neither of those choices is sinful, but because the state is claiming authority that God never gave them. Or here's another situation, whether our church should observe the Lord's Supper next Sunday. We're observing it this Sunday. Should we observe it next Sunday? Neither of those is a sin. Has God given the government authority over all things but sin? Has God given the government authority to make this decision so that the government has first dibs on this decision only if the government doesn't desire to make that decision and isn't interested in, for whatever reason, should it go to the elders to make that decision? Put another way, has God ever given authority to individuals, and by authority I mean ability to make choices in matters in which no choice is sinful? Has God given authority to individuals to make decisions that limit the authority of government? For example, the right to worship as we see fit, even in matters that are not overtly sinful, where there could be several right ways of worshiping God. Has God given to individuals the freedom to choose between those ways, not just what isn't sinful, but the best of multiple ways that are not sinful? Or what about the right to free speech? Has God given that to individuals? Or has God given it to government, the right to forbid any and all speech with the authority of God himself, except for what God says we must speak, or else we're sinning? Has God just left to individuals the freedom to say what Scripture commands and what government gives permission for us to say, or at least doesn't bother to forbid us to say? How much authority has God given to the state? Has he given them authority over all things but sin? Or has he given them authority, real authority, important authority, but falls short of that, less than that? Well, it might help to look at the biblical origin of government. I've tried to sort of explore the issue with just a few situations. But let's look at the biblical origin of government. It's in Genesis chapter 9, verse 5 and 6, near the beginning of the Bible. Genesis chapter 9, verse 5 and 6. Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man. From every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. The context of this is Noah stepping off the ark after the flood into a new world. The old world that Noah had lived in had been wiped away by the flood because all flesh had corrupted its way on the earth, and the earth was filled with violence. And so as Noah stepped off of the ark, the Lord told Noah there's going to be a new blessing in this new world, Noah, and for all mankind, and that new blessing is going to be government. And so there's a new authority given to man that man didn't have before, and that is if someone sheds the blood of man, by man, God is authorizing and giving authority, his blood shall be shed. And so it says in verse 5, surely I will require your blood, your souls. From every beast I will require it. My translation kind of combines those, your blood, your souls. It combines it to your lifeblood. Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man. From every man's brother I will require the life of man, so that if you shed man's blood, then by man your blood will be shed. And there's a reckoning that's going to be given, not just reserved for God, but also given to man as well in government. So it uses that word, I will require your blood, your soul, meaning every soul of mankind is subject to this sort of protection of government. Romans 13 actually uses that same word for soul, where it says, let every soul be submissive to the governing authority, indicating that a person's submission to government is a person's responsibility just because they're a soul. Whether you're a Christian or not, you're responsible to submit to the God-given authority of government. And when you become a Christian, there's no change whatsoever. You have the same responsibilities to government as an unbeliever with no exceptions. And that's exactly Paul's main point in Romans chapter 13. In case anyone was wondering in the church in Rome whether not being conformed to this age, which is Paul just told them to do, but being transformed by the renewing of the mind makes you less responsible to the rulers of this age and to human government at all. And Paul says, no, it doesn't at all. In fact, let every soul be subject to the governing authority. And so every person, every soul must submit to the things that the government commands, that God has given them the authority to command, even in things that you don't like. Let every soul be submissive to government. But look again at this, what God told to Noah, which is the original charter for government. And I want you to notice right here from the beginning, I will require your blood, your souls, at the hand of every man. Your blood, your souls. Now, what you have there in that phrase, your blood is possession. Your blood and your souls is possession. What belongs to you? Your blood, your souls. And so even according to this, it's right in the original charter for all government. It has here, your blood belongs to you. The Bible calls it yours, and it calls it yours here. Your soul belongs to you. The Bible calls it yours here. It's yours. That's why you're responsible for what you do with it. And the purpose of government, the task of government, is to protect what is yours, what belongs to you, what God has given to you as an individual. It includes your blood. It includes your soul. So government, and he's given power here to protect this, what belongs to the individual. Government exists to protect what belongs to the individual. That's the task that God has given to government, no matter what form it takes, whether it takes the form of a monarchy or a republic or a democracy. That's the task and not another. And God has given authority commensurate for that task to government and not to another. And so it's important to get the right order. Government exists because of individuals' freedom and responsibility over their own body to protect it, not the other way around. An individual's freedom and responsibility over their body doesn't exist because of government, because government allowed it. There's no man-made document collecting dust in an archive or on display at a museum that brings about an individual's liberty and responsibility over their own body. That authority is created by God, and it's given directly by God to each individual. So this charter for government, this original charter for government, it could have said something different. It could have said, your blood, your soul is now no longer yours. It doesn't belong to you, but it belongs to the state to command what they please in all things but sin. But you have here not a transfer of ownership. Not a transfer of ownership. Your blood still belongs to you. Your soul still belongs to you. But you have instead, the result of this charter for government, not a transfer of ownership, but a limited task for government to protect what belongs to individuals. So it's very important to get this right. Individual liberty or authority that is given by God is not what's left over from what God has given to government and government decides for whatever reason to give to individuals. No, individual liberty comes first from God, and government comes second, also from God, to protect what rightly belongs to individuals. So individual liberty doesn't derive from government. Actually, government derives from individual liberty, and it's important not to get that backwards, and you see it right here in Scripture, right at the beginning. It is persons, not governments, that bear the image of God, and it says that here as well. In the image of God, he made man. That's what government is there to protect. The image of God, it's mentioned here, persons are important to God. That's why he puts his image on persons, not government. And this resolves in the personhood of God himself. It goes all the way back to there and is traced back to there. God didn't breathe his breath into the state. He breathed his breath into individuals. And so it's important to God that individuals be treated as persons and not as things. And that's the purpose of government. So what we have here is a new task for mankind that God calls government and gives authority for it, and not new ownership, not new ownership of your person or of your blood. The Bible says, do not become slaves of men. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 25. And that would be a strange thing for the Bible to say if all people were already under totalitarian authority of men in God's sight, in all things but sin. That would be a command with no meaning, because there'd be no difference between being a slave and being a free person. But there is a difference between being a slave and being a free person, and that's why God says, do not become slaves of men. The context here of Noah coming off the ark is important, because government is the answer to violence. That was the problem in the world before the flood, is that all flesh had ruined its way upon the earth, and the earth was full of violence. And so government is God's answer to violence, to restrain evil. Government is a preservative. It is a restraint. It is not to protect individuals from themselves or from the consequences of their own bad decisions, or to cause them to make better decisions. That's not the purpose of government. Government is not intended by God to guide mankind to an ever brighter and brighter future. The seed of the woman, Christ, who crushes Satan's head, not government, is designed to lead the world eventually into a bright future, but not a government. So if the whole reason for government to exist is to protect what God has given to individuals, then it follows that the God-given freedoms and responsibilities of the individual limit the God-given authority of government, rather than deriving from the God-given authority of government. And it's not only just the freedoms and responsibilities of individuals where God-given authority resides and limits the God-given authorities of the state, but it's also authority resides, God-given authority resides, not just in individuals, but also in the family and also in the church, institutions that God created and cares about, along with the state, which God cares about as well. So Scripture commands wives to submit to husbands and church members to submit to elders, just as it commands citizens to submit to government. Same word, same urgency in all of those commands in each case, because God has bestowed authority in each of those places. So government is a God-given authority. A husband is in the home. An elder is in the church. And in fact, none of these authorities, government, husband, elder, are given totalitarian authority over individuals in all things but sin. In fact, you can put all three of them together, and they're not given totalitarian authority over individuals in all things but sin. So the husband never has authority to confine his wife in a prison. But the state sometimes might have authority to do that. Governments never have authority, have a right to put someone under church discipline. But elders sometimes have authority to put someone under church discipline. Well, the government is run by human beings. It's intended to be. And human beings are often power hungry by nature. In fact, humans, because of sin, would like to be God. And so government tends to overstep its God-given authority and intrude its claims of authority and commands out of the furrow that God has dug for it and the task that God has dug for it and into the realm of authority that God has given to another. And so government tends to make claims of authority, but not with God-given authority. In fact, that happens quite often. It's not rare. We're not really used to it in this country, because our country has been uniquely blessed by God in that way. But the Lord is giving us practice in that recently. So when that happens, we must deal with it according to wisdom. We must deal with it according to wisdom to know what to do. Okay, well, is there any example of that in Scripture, of people ignoring government authority in a situation where government is not necessarily requiring them to sin so that they have to disobey government in order to obey God, but simply government overstepping and trying to regulate what God has not given to government to regulate, leaving believers a number of different options, none of them sinful and to be navigated according to wisdom? Yes. Quite a few, actually. And let me give you two. Let me give you two and explain these. Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6, and you can turn there. Daniel chapter 6. For the king made a law about prayer, and Daniel ignored it. The king said, no prayer for 30 days except to me. And Daniel ignored the king's law. Now you might say, well, Daniel had no choice but to obey God rather than men. It's a sin for a believer to go 30 days without prayer. He had to disobey the king. It's not a matter of the king overstepping authority. It's the matter of the king requiring sin. And so Daniel cannot do that. Well, the point is taken for sure. But I want you to see how Daniel disobeyed the king, because I think it shows why he disobeyed the king as well. The king's command was given, and Daniel did not say, I can only disobey the king's law about prayer insofar as it requires me to sin. And so if I can salvage any of this law and obey it in part without sinning, not only must I do this to obey the Lord, but I must teach others as well that if they don't do this part of the king's law, that they are sinning as well. Daniel did not say, I can't go 30 days without praying. I have to pray, but I could go 30 days without any other prayer but silent prayer in my heart. And so that's what I'm going to do for 30 days. No, Daniel prayed exactly as he had done before. He ignored all of the king's law. So Daniel chapter 6, verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously. And that's the key phrase. Just as he had been doing previously. He didn't change a thing after hearing this law. Daniel didn't ignore the king's command just because it required sin. Daniel ignored the king's command because God did not institute government to regulate prayer. God didn't institute the government to regulate prayer. That's not what you read about when you read about government in Noah. That was not the purpose of government. Somebody needs to regulate prayer. I'm going to have the government do it. That was not the purpose for government, and the government hasn't been given any authority to regulate prayer in any way at all, even in ways that don't require sin. So if our government makes a law, there's no kneeling in prayer for 30 days, or no kneeling in prayer indefinitely until we say so, what should you do? Is it possible to go 30 days without kneeling in prayer, without sinning against God? I think it is. I think it is. I think many of you haven't kneeled in prayer for the last 30 days, and I'm not going to say that you are sinning because of that. If God has granted to the state authority over all things but sin, and the state makes the law no kneeling in prayer, then God himself is announcing a change concerning prayer. He's speaking through the state about what kind of prayer he desires. It's prayer without kneeling. And God is testing you and everyone around you. Whoever kneels in prayer is a rebel against God, and we're to get the word out. People must know for now on, kneeling in prayer is a sin against God. But the answer is no. God has not given the government the authority to regulate prayer. And so when government regulates prayer at all, in any way, they're acting without God-given authority. They're like that bank robber who's claiming authority, but authority that they don't have. And they can be safely ignored without sinning against God, because God has not given totalitarian authority to the state in all things but sin. Another example of believers ignoring government because they're overstepping their bounds is the Lord Jesus allowing his disciples to pick heads of grain on the Sabbath. Matthew chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, which says, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. The Pharisees were speaking for the Sanhedrin, the great council in Jerusalem, which was a civil authority. It would be wrong to say that the Sanhedrin was not a civil authority over them. It would be the same as saying Kate Brown is not my governor. She is my governor. She's the legitimate authority. And so was the Sanhedrin. The Romans agreed. They shared their authority with the Sanhedrin. They just wanted veto power. And Scripture agrees. You could read Acts chapter 23, verse 1 to 5, where Paul speaks to the Sanhedrin, and then he quotes Scripture that indicates that they're the proper civil authority. You can read that later. So they're the proper civil authority, and they concern themselves with regulating and enforcing rules for the Sabbath, is something that they did. It would not have been sin for the disciples to stop eating the grain on the Sabbath, nor was it sin for them to continue eating it. They could have stopped, and the Pharisees certainly would have thought better of them for doing that. Well, you might say, well, Jesus is God, and so he can do whatever he wants. I mean, he's there. If he says it's okay, he's God. He outranks the civil authorities that are there, and so this isn't a good example. But that's not so. That's a misunderstanding of how Jesus came when he came to earth. Scripture says, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman and born under the law. He was subject to all the laws that human beings are subject to. Jesus did not obey any God-given authorities, didn't set any bad example. In fact, he never sinned. It's amazing that he never sinned. So Jesus had a lot to teach his disciples about this, about heads of grain. He wasn't just teaching them about the extent of government authority. But he couldn't have done it at all. He couldn't have allowed them to continue ignoring what the civil authorities said. If that was sin for him to do that, Jesus wouldn't teach his disciples something useful by sinning so that they could learn something useful. And in fact, Jesus obeyed all legitimate human authorities in every way appropriate for a human being to do so. In fact, he submitted to his parents' authority, Luke chapter 2 and verse 51. And yet he encouraged his disciples to ignore these laws of civil authorities, not because there was no choice, because they had to eat or else they were sinning against God, but because God hasn't given the civil authorities authority to regulate what is eaten in this way in the field, and so it can be safely ignored. And here we come to the issue of church and state after these examples. It's a perennial problem from both ends. The state is always trying to run the church, and the church sometimes is trying to run the state as well. That can be a problem as well. It's a perennial problem, Martin Luther said in his day. He said, "I must constantly pound, squeeze, drive, and wedge in this difference between the two kingdoms. Even though it's said so often that it becomes tedious, the devil never stops cooking and brewing these two kingdoms into each other. In the devil's name, the secular leaders always want to be Christ's masters and teach him how he should run his church and spiritual government. And similarly, the false clerics and schismatic spirits always want to be masters and to organize the secular government. Thus, the devil is indeed very busy on both sides, and he has much to do. May God hinder him, amen, though we deserve it." The church should not run the government, and the government should not run the church. And it's for the same reason. God has made them separate, and he's given each authority appropriate to the task to the leaders of each, but they're not to be mixed together. And so the church should not involve itself in making health decisions. The church should never pressure people either for or against face masks or vaccines or any other health decision. It's not our calling. We have no authority to do that. In fact, health is not intended by God to be authoritatively managed by groups of any kind, by groups of experts, by governments, certainly not by churches. We're back to the charter for government, which is your blood. And God has given authority to individuals. Groups managing health decisions never works out well for individuals, and especially the most vulnerable. It's against God's order. It can work out well for the well-connected, can come out okay for them, but not for the most vulnerable. And that's why when you see people standing up for the God-given principle of individual liberty or concerned about it or refusing to participate in its erosion, consider it not selfishness driving them, but love. And not love for the most well-connected who are going to do okay if groups manage these kind of decisions, but love for the most vulnerable. So the church should never involve itself in health decisions, and by the same token, the state should never involve itself in regulating church attendance or regulating communion. And when they do, they can be safely ignored. That's not the business of the state to run the church in that way. It's a disservice to teach people that God has given the state totalitarian authority over individuals or over bodies or over families or over homes or over churches in all things but sin. For the church, it risks getting the church involved in things that the church doesn't have business getting involved in, much less promoting with full vigor. It risks getting the church involved in promoting evil by teaching people that to forego participating in evil that's required by the government is sin, so long as that evil is conveniently removed, one step removed from actually sinning. And there's evil people who get into government who are smart enough to co-opt churches and co-opt Christians by making laws directing them to participate and promote even almost unspeakable evil in such a way that keeps you always safely removed one step from sin. I can give you examples of this. I won't, but I can give you examples of this. They're happening now in other parts of the world. So God has not given government totalitarian authority over all things but sin. That's my first point. I'm almost done with that point. Almost. But one more thing about that, about God not giving government totalitarian authority over all things but sin. And it's this. God created man to think. God created human beings for thinking. And God had created human beings to honor God thoughtfully, not with the unthinking life of a slave. And so God established the world, distributed authority in the world in such a way that always leaves room for thinking. Always leaves room for thinking. And in the church, when we're doing things together, that means not only thinking, but discussion and deliberation and exchange and openness with one another. God did not say, I need to give government enough of my authority that if they decide to use all of it and not relinquish any of it to individuals, it will leave no room at all for thinking. So that man is either obeying a direct commandment of Scripture or a direct commandment of government at all times. And the need for thinking is a gift of the government. And what I'm saying is that the need for thinking is not a gift of the government. Relinquishing some of its own authority and allowing individuals a place where thinking is needful. And so Scripture says, even to please the Lord, you're to renew your mind. You're to renew your mind, your thinking. If the life of obedience was just about obeying either commands of the government or commands of Scripture, the Bible would just say, renew your will. That's all what you would need to do. The Bible says we're to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. If the state had authority to command every aspect of life to accept what was commanded or forbidden in Scripture, it'd be sufficient for us to be just as innocent as doves. That would accomplish the whole job. We'd be either obeying a command of Scripture or obeying a command of government. And no need for wisdom at all. God did not set up the world like that. Paul wrote to his good friend Philemon, and he said, although I could command your obedience for what I'm talking about, it would be better if you did it freely. And the reason Paul set value on that is because God sets value on that. And so even when Christ returns and the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and Christ rules the nations with a rod of iron and rules as king for 1,000 years and picks up where the governments have left off, the life of obedience will not be the unthinking life of a slave, simply responding to commands. No, not even there. There will be room for thinking obedience and free obedience and not just responding to commands. Slavery is not a creation of God. It's a creation of man. And so God did not create slaves. When he created man, he created free people, and he created us with minds. Your mind is your own. God has given it to you, and you need to use it. He's given you the authority, the freedom, and the responsibility to use it. Government exists to protect that freedom and not to snuff it out and do your thinking for you or act in such a way that makes your thinking useless and redundant and troublesome and pointless anyway, since the government is going to make all decisions for you anyway. So God has not given all authority except for sin into the hands of the government. That's the first point. The second is this, the second point. I hope I have time for all three. I think I will. I'm going to go a little bit late. The second point, if God has not given all authority, totalitarian authority to government in all things but sin, then we must practice a joyful latitude with each other, give space to one another regarding government commands that fall somewhere near the outer boundaries of the state's God-given authority, either just inside or just outside, somewhere near there, and require thinking through, and require for us thinking through differently. In fact, we're not going to think through these things identically. So when you see someone thinking through that sort of mandate with wisdom in a totally different situation as you, responding to it differently, maybe visibly differently, you're not to look at them and say, that person is a rebel against God. And I can see it because I can see they're not obeying the state mandate. And I can see that the real reason for their concern for individual liberty and for not participating in the erosion of that authority or of church authority is really for themselves. They're just out for their own benefit. And I can see that they're just out for themselves and they don't care about Christ at all. Or on the other hand, you're not to see someone obeying a state mandate that's somewhere on the border of the state's powers and say, well, that person is a sellout to Christ. They're being cowardly. They don't like to use their mind. They're just following the path of least resistance. And their action shows there's no limit to what they won't do if the state requires it. And I know all this because my spiritual gift is to read people's innermost motives from the most surface thing that I see. In fact, I can see their motives in the way that God sees their motives. In fact, I don't even need to talk to them before writing them off. It would be a redundant waste of time. I'm sure I know them better than they know themselves anyway. All of that is wrong, and they're both wrong, and they're equally wrong for the same reason. And if what the Bible says is true about being a Christian in the world, you may find yourself someday on the gallows, giving your life, sealing your witness in your own blood as a martyr, together with that person who responded to some state mandate somewhere on the borderline of the state's powers differently than you did, opposite than you did, and with basically more or less the same valid good arguments for what they did as for what you did as well. At that moment, it won't mean a lot as you're encouraging one another to act like a Christian and to persevere to the end in that situation. So life in the church is not about having heartfelt, close-knit unity with a clone of yourself who always thinks the same thing as you about everything. No, life in the church is about having unity, real unity, heartfelt unity with those who think differently from you, who act differently from you, because what you have in common is Christ. And you actually benefit from the difference. So have we forgotten? Have we forgotten where our unity is, where our fellowship is? Have we forgotten that our unity is in Christ? Whatever your beliefs are on certain government mandates to divide, because others won't practice what you practice and the church approves of everyone, is to dishonor Christ. It's wrong. It is injecting self into the church in ways that are harmful. But it's Christ's church. It's not your church. And so to divide for that reason is hurtful to Christ. It's hurtful to other people who don't even want to be divided. And this church trouble ripples out. It affects others in ways different from how it started, so people can't even remember why they are dividing, and so it's not a reason for division. We're not ignorant of Satan's schemes. Scripture says his scheme is to divide us, to divide and to conquer. Satan's scheme is to separate us, to disperse us, to get us alone, to get us discouraged, and then to conquer us, because he knows that we're stronger with each other than we are alone. And Satan knows that. We're also to understand the times, that the days are evil. We're not to be foolish, but to be wise. And the keynote of our time is division. And everybody knows it. Even unsaved people know it. And so division is the keynote. Those who wear a mask against those who don't. Those who have received a medicine versus those who haven't. Black versus white. Rich versus poor. And scripture says these are one in Christ, along with other differences, male and female, slave and free, barbarian and civilized. These are all worldly divisions. These are secular divisions. They're divisions of this age. Conformity to those divisions is worldliness. And so these are distinctions. They're distinctions that might even bring present challenges. They don't just get erased in the church. And so we grapple with how to solve difficulties that arise because of these differences. We even throw up our hands sometimes. I don't know how to respond to these differences. But these differences have no place for dividing the church unless our fellowship is in those things. But our fellowship is in Christ. And so in the same way, if you think this is the church of the mask or the church of the no mask or the church of having a certain medicine or not having a certain medicine or a white church or a black church or a church for rich people or a church for poor people, or that one of those groups is in the inner circle of this church and another group is not, then you don't understand this church and you don't understand what the Bible says that a church is and should be. And so we need to practice a joyful latitude, an eager latitude with each other regarding compliance or lack of compliance with government mandates that fall somewhere near the borderline of the state's God-given authority. And then finally, the third point, and it's a related point. The government isn't going to teach you how to love. If you're expecting the government to teach you how to love, you're going to be sorely disappointed. The God-given task of government is to protect, the liberties and responsibilities of individuals. The God-given task of government is not to make us to be better people. Romans chapter 12 and 13 features a transformation in which we're to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and well-pleasing to God. And the keynote of that sacrifice is love. It's very clear in Romans 12 and 13. And it's love of a certain kind. It's love that gives itself sacrificially to the most unworthy, to the most undeserving. It's the love that was shown on the cross of Christ. It's a love that lands squarely, not in this present age and what it calls love, but in the age to come, the age that Christ has brought and is bringing. And the state doesn't know about this love. And so the state can't teach you how to do it. Paul says, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The state cannot aid in the transformation that's talked about in Romans 12 and 13. The state cannot renew your mind. The state cannot teach you to love like that, even when they succeed in their God-given task. God doesn't advance the transformation of believers in his church by causing the state to make new laws, to advance it, and make laws that are somewhere near the boundaries of their God-given authority. And so for new state laws to be a measuring line to determine who's loving and who's not loving is something that is impossible, something that cannot happen. How can the state provide a revealing measure and test for something that they don't even know about? They don't have the capacity to even know about. So the state's laws are not a measure for love. There are other measures for love, but the state's laws cannot be that. The state operates according to law, not love, an entirely different principle. And so a judge who forgives is an unjust judge. That doesn't have a place for the state. A judge who covers a multitude of sins is not a judge who is just. The state operates according to the logic of if you do the time, you do the crime. Offenders must pay their debts to society in order to be restored. The government operates according to an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, according to the principle of retribution. That's the logic of government, even the original charter of government back in Genesis. If anyone sheds the blood of man, by man his blood will be shed. You can hear it. It matches. It's a match for it. But that's not the logic of the church. The church never pays back evil for evil. The church is not concerned with administering retribution. The church turns the other cheek at a slight. How different this is from Paul's dealings with the Corinthians or with Onesimus. If they've done anything to me, I forgive him. If he owes you anything, I will pay it. And so when the state intrudes into the church, law becomes the keynote of the church instead of love. People are impressed by the boundless potential for improvement that can be accomplished by the government. And they can be accomplished by the government's tools for groups displacing individuals. And that's not the tool of convincing. That's too slow and incomplete. But the tool of pressure and coercion. That's the tools of government. And people are greatly impressed by what that can accomplish. The name for that is progressivism. It's using government and its tools not for the purpose of protecting individual liberty. That's God's purpose for government. But for the purpose of advancing mankind to a brighter future than before. That's man's purpose, and it's Satan's purpose for government, and it's to be realized finally by the Antichrist. For a government to set itself to accomplish that much good and that kind of goal, they can't protect individual liberties. In fact, they realize that and realize that's enemy number one and obstacle number one to what they are trying to do. But have you noticed when government takes away individual liberty and individual responsibility, it doesn't produce light. It produces darkness. It doesn't produce a community of people who care about each other. It produces people who are afraid of each other, who are suspicious of each other. It produces loners. It produces isolation. It produces division. That's what we've seen in these changes that have come for the state, for our country. That's what we've experienced. That's what we're seeing, and that's what we're experiencing now. So to sum it up, 3 points for introduction. The first is, God has not given to government totalitarian authority over all things but sin. He's withheld that from government. He's given government authority for a much more narrow purpose. The second point, we must practice a joyful latitude with each other regarding both compliance or lack of compliance with government mandates that fall somewhere near the limit of their powers. If you're expecting either compliance or lack of compliance to a new government law to reveal someone else's spiritual condition to you, or to reveal your own spiritual condition to you, you're chasing a phantom. You're deluding yourself. You're deceived. You've lost your way. And you're not much better than the Pharisees in that. So that's the second. And the third is, the state isn't going to teach you to love. The state isn't going to advance your spiritual transformation. It's asking the state to do what the state can never do. Have we forgotten that? That the state is not to advance spiritual transformation. The rulers of this age, this present age, are a total stranger to gospel love. Even when they're doing their job well, even when they're doing their job in a way that honors God, they're a total stranger to gospel love. But what's on this table at the Lord's Supper is not from here. It's not from this present age at all. The bread is, the juice is, we just pick them up from the store. They're like any other. But what they mean, what they picture when God's word is read along with them, is from another time. It's from the future. It's from a future time that has already invaded the present, when Jesus Christ came and died on the cross in utmost self-giving love for the most unworthy. And then he rose again from the grave in victory over everything that characterizes and dominates and taints this present age, like sin and death. And so what is on this table, what's read from Scripture at the Lord's Supper, will teach you to use your God-given liberty in a way that presents your body as a living and holy sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And it's all true, what the Scripture says, what these elements represent. It's all true, and it's all real. Won't you believe that these things, forgiveness, cleansing power, love, that these things picture, are really for you? Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins. We thank you for the cleansing power of the gospel. And we thank you that these things are ours. These things are real. And though this present age knows nothing about that kind of love, and yet we know it, and we are being transformed by it. We pray that this love might teach us to use the liberty that you've given to all human beings, not for selfishness, not for sin, but for love. For this kind of love. And we pray that it might be advanced through the ministry of the word and through the gospel. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.